It's good to be back with you tonight, and I wanted to just say a few things by way of introduction. Appreciate so much the songs we were led in, Andrew doing that, and of course Brother Brent and his prayer, and Andy, his kind words as well. I felt nothing but a warm greeting from the congregation here, and I just wanted to express how much I appreciate that. As a matter of fact, I had a young lady, I guess it's Caitlin Briggs, who last night as she was leaving, she handed me this, and welcome to the Hillview Terrace congregation. She made this for me, and then also a little card from the, it says from the church, and she signed her name, some other, I guess, sisters and probably friends' name, and then put in P.S., everyone else. And so it says, we welcome you to Hillview Terrace. And so I thought that was very sweet, and I appreciated that gesture on her part. It's always wonderful to have young people and young people who are encouraging in that way. But all of you have made me feel very encouraged as well. And I appreciate your kind words, your gestures as far as the lessons thus far. And we'll continue to strive to just present messages that hopefully will be a help to you. I wanted to say thank you yesterday for the luncheon as well. That was very delicious. I always, every time I've been here for the lectureship or anything else, there's always an abundance of food. You tempted me with dessert, and I gave in. I've not done that yet today, but I really appreciate all of the efforts of everyone along those lines. I know there's a lot of efforts that the ladies and even some gentlemen put into preparing that food, and we really just appreciate that very much. It was very nice to be a part of that. And to mention the accommodations, they're very nice, and I'm thankful for those as well. Thankful for all the ways in which we've been encouraged, whether it was lunch today, Andy and Marcia and Andrew, of course, they treated me. We got to meet with some of the other teachers and students, and that was an enjoyable experience. And then tonight, John took me to Young's. And that was a real nice time. We, of course, ate with Andy and Marcia, and Brent came over from Fairmont. We were all able to visit, and it was a nice and enjoyable visit. But I wanted to say thank you to John for that nice, kind gesture as well and the opportunity to eat in that way. Tonight we want to look at a lesson, talk a little bit really about a concept of really what the centurion saw. And when we look at that, you're probably aware that we're going to be talking about the centurion that was present there whenever we read about the account of our Lord's crucifixion. And so I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27, and I want to begin reading there in a passage, and we'll go forth from there, beginning back in verse 32, and we'll come up and then pick up some other thoughts as we go through the lesson together. It says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast for lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And that is the setting of which we are going to see, and when we are going to come down through this particular passage in the setting, we see some things that are going to transpire that are going to be truly amazing as we go through this. We start with, of course, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those that were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When we see that statement, "Truly this was the Son of God," it is that concept that we have based our lesson in tonight. The idea of what the centurion saw. And there's a sense in which I guess we maybe have to try and get into his mind and look at things from his particular mindset. Because as we think about the centurion, I think it's important for us to realize that perhaps he is not just this evil or wicked man like we might want to think. But rather, when we get into his mind and we see things from his perspective, it's very probable that it is the case that really this centurion didn't have any personal ill will towards our Savior, any personal ill will towards Jesus. And perhaps as we look at that, even maybe not much of an ill will, as we'll talk about what we mean by that, at least no more than he did for those that also he was commanded or instructed to crucify. And so let's look, as we try and get into his mind for just a few moments, first of all, what it means to be a centurion. I think before we can talk about being a centurion and what the centurion saw, maybe we need just a little bit of background about what it meant to be a centurion. You know, a centurion was a Roman soldier, and we'll get into a little bit more specifics here in just a second. But I can't help but think of the position of honor this particular soldier held. Not only was he over other Roman soldiers who, no doubt by their dress, by their garb, were quite impressive themselves. They would be those that they might see throughout the various areas in which they would have been stationed. And it would have been something that would have been impressive to the young people. To the Roman young boys, perhaps they would long to be one of these centurions or one of these Roman soldiers. I can remember as a young boy, we would often play those games of war. And they're not really games, we understand, once we grow up. But we would climb trees, jump out of trees, be up on the church building at Chester. Probably weren't supposed to be up there, but on the top of that or on the top of the gas house, hiding out and trying to, you know, have this battle where we were going to defeat the other team as we'd split up into teams. And that's something that was great. As a young boy, I remember having a G.I. Joe doll that I played with. I also had to, my older sister would sometimes play with Janie Barbies, and sometimes I'd get forced to play Ken with Barbie, and I didn't like that a whole lot. But I did have one of those G.I. Joe dolls, you know, the old pull string, 10 seconds to lift off and counting, or prepare lunar module, all those little sayings that were in that. I can still remember those today, and I like that idea. But I can't help but think that it might have well been the case as well that many of these young Roman boys would have wanted to be like one of these Roman soldiers, their impression that they would leave in the way in which they would be viewed. But a centurion was, if you will, a Roman leader. He would have been over 100 men, as we know that the name seems to suggest. The legion, of course, would be about 6,000, and then you would have about 10 battalions, and down broken down from that would be those groups of 100, and you would have a centurion who would be over those groups of 100. And he would have the responsibility, if you will, of, we might just simply put it as putting the heart of a soldier in these individuals. Those soldiers that were under him basically were told by other secular sources that they would be responsible to see that they were fed, that they had the proper attire as far as their uniform was concerned and all that they would need for their battle. But yet, in some ways, they were also given the responsibility or the charge of instilling within these soldiers the sense that they were to carry out the responsibilities that they were given. You know, when we think about it, even today, most people who become soldiers, even in our army, are not born to be killers. Is it not the case that they have to be trained to go about that. And I don't mean that in a negative way. It's just that's what is done. And they will go out, and in the name of their nation, they have to be taught how to fight. And they have to be taught all these things. Most of the time, that doesn't come natural for very many. And so they would be taught by these centurions very much how to do away with the enemy. They would be taught to be individuals who would be have great dignity and honor. And of course, they would even, we're told, have to abandon their will to the will of their commanders. And so they're very much so, as we'll look at in a moment, another example of a centurion, one who understood the concept of authority, ones who understood what it meant to really submit their will to the will of another. Well, the centurion and the Roman army were pretty much what we might just term as machines. And there was a sense that they probably were trained, we're told, not to even feel the sense of the acts that they would do, have any emotions about the cruelty that would be shown. And they would kill not because it was something that they necessarily enjoyed, but rather because that's what they were ordered to do. It was not something that they found pleasure in. It was maybe simply, as we might say, all in a day's work. And it's so with that idea that we might even find this centurion who is going to be mentioned, who is charged in this responsibility of our Savior's death, that he was just that kind of a man. He was one who was able to possess such control because of his training, that he could carry out this task and really just basically did so as a day's work. Well, let's talk about that day's work that he would face. First of all, having a little bit of an understanding of what a centurion might be, let's talk about what he was going to carry out on that day, and that's the crucifixion. We're not going to deal with all of the elements that were imposed on that day, but we could imagine, if you will, even that centurion showing up on Friday morning, the day that our Savior is going to be crucified, and with that understanding of how many crucifixions do we have today? Because if you recall, even on that occasion, the day that our Savior was crucified, there were two others that are mentioned that were crucified alongside of him, two robbers. And so as he arrived there and found out how many it was that they were to carry out on that day, these executions, and they were something that we have to understand were much different than what we think of maybe as executions here today in the United States or even in maybe other lands, but especially we know our own land. In an area where capital punishment still might be carried out, capital punishment oftentimes doesn't have the same effect that I think it was intended to have, like crucifixion was in the days of the Roman world. But rather today, when we see even those situations where someone is going to be sentenced to death, they are given that idea oftentimes of many weeks and months and years and appeals, and sometimes it's never even carried out. But when it is carried out, there's a sense in which we seemingly desire to carry it out in a humane way. Maybe the covering of the face so no one sees what they go through. But the idea is that lethal injection, where although none of us obviously have gone through that, there's a sense in which they just go to sleep, as many people say. And there is a sense in which they want to make it appear as humane as possible. We don't want to seem like savages. Well, that would almost be the opposite, if you will, of Rome and how they would treat these particular individuals that they were going to crucify. The purpose of their crucifixion was to subjugate people and to have them be in subjection to Rome so that they would never want to arise against Rome and bring anything against them in any way. And so crucifixion was to teach this lesson to people and to teach them that you don't mess with Rome. And that's much of what we see in that sense. But before the crucifixion would ever take place, a part of this subjugation process was the humiliation that would take place. The taking of the clothes so that the person would be unclothed, the mocking and the taunting of the individual. And then while having them even having trouble hanging on the cross with the effort of crucifixion, we see the mocking that would go on. Here we even read that others involved themselves in it, some of the Jewish leaders and things of that nature. But again, that principle would have been brought across that you just simply don't mess with Rome. Well, why was it that they were going to do this to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We know it was an eternal plan of God. We know that God allowed various individuals to play a part in this plan to carry it out. But yet again, their goal would have been the humiliation of this one who was claiming to be the Son of God. Remember the statement that would be nailed above his cross, as according to Matthew, is this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so as the centurions and those would gather on this occasion to prepare to crucify him, I often wonder, oh, we're crucifying the King of the Jews today. And oh, hail King. And we know some of the things that they did along those lines by that way. And so this concept was brought about, and they placed that purple robe upon him. And of course, we read how it is that different ones bowed before him and mocked him. And even we read in other accounts as well of the twisting of the crown of thorns on his head. They'll beat him with those staffs or those rods as well and beat that down. But I can't help but, you know, when someone today says that something was twisted, my immediate thought goes to that crown of thorns and the twisting that was done, because that seems to be such a cruel, cruel thing that they did. But this idea of crying out to him, hail, King of the Jews, and spitting upon him as they did and striking him as they did was something that was so very horrific for Jesus to have to endure. And then we know as we go through the account that they would then take that robe off of him and they would lead him away. And there was the scourging that was involved, that whip with the chips, the metal chips and bone chips that they say that would have just torn the flesh, and some even died from the scourging itself. And we're told that in situations where Jesus, as you recall, even prior to this, if he did suffer what some call hemotidrosis, the idea of that bursting of the capillaries and then sweating actual blood from his pores, or whether it's a way to just speak of that great anxiety that he faced, if it was that bloody sweats, then think of the great tenderness with which his skin would have been already, the condition, not even able to have clothing lying upon it, let alone to be scourged in this way as he was. And Isaiah, when he talks about by his stripes were we healed, there's a picture there in the original of it was almost as if it was one stripe because he was so laid open. And it would usually take, on average, for a crucifixion and for death upon the cross, the scourging and all that, hastening that. But on average, oftentimes, it would take around 36 hours for someone to die upon the cross. But we know that that's not going to be the case in this particular instance. These individuals, these Romans, were experts in crucifixion. And it's something that they did quite often. Not the inventors of crucifixion. There are things that maybe even predate the Persians. The Persians brought it to a new form or a new way of punishment. But Rome also really enhanced the crucifixion process. And there's a sense, you know, we talk about acts of terrorism today. And this, the crucifixion, I want us to think of in the sense of a terroristic act. It was something that was just a heinous thing that would be done to really show people you do not mess with Rome. It was very common even before this time, back to 70 to 71 BC when Spartacus led that insurrection of slaves. You recall that various historians will tell us that 6,000 slaves were crucified. We think of those three on this occasion. Imagine 6,000 individuals who had been crucified on that particular occasion. And when Titus and his armies overthrew Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we read that many of the Jews were crucified on that occasion. And we're even told by Josephus that they became so bored with this process and what they were going through that they decided to try and do different ways of crucifying people. Some of the crosses made in a T, others made in an X, and others in a Y, and sometimes an impaling that was just done, or an upside down crucifixion. But we understand that this was something that was very commonplace and was used and done by individuals that I want us to see were carrying out their task. They had to be hard-hearted, though, in some ways, to be able to do these things and to carry this out. But that was, of course, to make something that would really set in people's minds. I've often wondered personally, just John Board's opinion. I tell him at E-Town JBO. But I often wonder sometimes, people, have you ever had nightmares about how you might die and wake up and just scared? I mean, for me, it's water. I'm not a fan of water. And so there'll be times when I think that I'm drowning, wake up from that, and so thankful that I'm not. But I often wonder how many people might have had those nightmares about facing crucifixion and having to go through something very terrible like that. And we see that, again, the scourging and the nailing. We read about the casting of lots for the clothing. John 19, 24 talks about that as well. And the application of Psalm 22, a great psalm, messianic psalm, by the way, if you've not ever read it in that light to see what was going on. And we think of those nails. I don't know how many times you may have seen the Jewel Miller videos now or the old film strips, and where they have the artist depiction of our Savior's arms outstretched, and then they make that sound, you hear that, of the driving of the nails into, and it makes me cringe every time that I do that or every time that I show that video to someone. And it's just something that makes us almost sick. We know that they didn't have to go through what often they would, the breaking of the legs of Jesus, not only because of a passage that is said that not a bone of him would be broken, and so the fulfillment of that scripture, but because that didn't happen, we see how it was that the spear was thrust into his side, and forthwith came blood and water. It was the responsibility of that individual, of that centurion, if you will, to make certain that he was dead. And indeed, that was something that was done that showed that such was the case. There could have been many other things, because when you read about crucifixion in this time period, you'll find that oftentimes they wouldn't even ever take the body down off of the cross. They would leave it there to rot and for other purposes. But we know of the situation with Joseph of Arimathea and the situation of being able to have Jesus' body taken down and placed in the tomb. And we know the victoriousness of the resurrection on the third day. And so what a beautiful picture that is. But when we think about that centurion, a little bit about who he was, kind of his mindset, all in a day's work, this attitude of being willing to do such a horrific thing and seemingly able to do it not just this once, but oftentimes, as we've seen from times past, the number of crucifixions that would have been carried out by Roman soldiers, and indeed as that continues through. And then we have to ask the question when we get to that point and see that he was such a hardened man, or a man who was able to carry out such a thing. We may just have to then ask, what was it that he saw that moved him to make the statement that we read in our text here in verse 54? Truly, this was the Son of God. Well, as we study the crucifixion account and all the things that transpired along those lines, we see perhaps many things that could have been the case that would have helped him to come to this conclusion. But I want you to think about at least three of them. We're in Matthew's account, but turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, as this is taking place, let's pick up with who else was with him in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I would suggest that one of the things that the centurion saw on this occasion when our Savior was crucified was the demeanor of Jesus, his attitude in what he did. I don't know exactly what all of the others who were crucified did. There are some secular writings that would say that there would be screams of anguish, there would be much cursing, there would be claims of innocence. But with our Savior, there was none of that. And a centurion that was used to seeing reactions to the crucifixion, to see this reaction of our Savior, the Son of God. And even when he was being reviled against, then he reviled not back, as Peter tells us. We see that he was one who simply made that statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps another thing that they would have seen as well would have been found in various accounts of the crucifixion, and that is that time period with which the centurion would have been standing there to see that occasion of that great darkness that occurred from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And if we understand that, we're talking about from noon, high noon, when we think of the sun at its brightest, now to having this darkness that falls over the earth. And you might think, well, 15 minutes and wondering, although they you obviously wouldn't have had watches, but after time would pass and be wondering, how long was this darkness going to last? And of course, we know it lasted until the time that our Savior expired on the cross. And so, no doubt that had an impact as well. And even our text that Matthew records for us talks about the things that they saw, the earthquake and all these things that happened whenever the Lord gave up the ghost, whenever he died. And that's what it is, the spirit apart from the body is dead. And when that occurred, we know that that earthquake occurred as well, and that there was such a shaking when Jesus died that the rocks were rent, and all of these things that transpired along those lines were those things that caused the centurion to say, truly, this was the Son of God. I think of such a hardened man coming to that particular conclusion. That which must have penetrated his heart for him to recognize that, and the very point as well for him to be at the point where he recognized indeed what he had just done. He had taken part in the crucifixion of the one who was truly the Son of God. You know, I guess in some ways, if we're familiar with our Bibles, we're not so surprised that such a hardened centurion and one who would be trained as he was could have a desire or even a thought regarding an acceptance of Jesus. If you recall back in Matthew chapter 8, I believe it is, there's an individual that comes to Jesus on this occasion, beginning in verse 5, Matthew chapter 8. This is my New King James here. Notice who it is that comes on this occasion. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Think about that centurion. What was it that helped him to have an understanding of the Savior? It was first and foremost even that concept of authority that he understood. I say to this particular soldier to do this, and he doesn't. And I say to this one, do this. And so you, Lord, don't even have to come under my house. A Gentile, and Jesus proclaims that he hadn't even seen such great faith in Israel among his own people. And so there was a centurion that showed a desire to look to the Lord and to believe and trust in Jesus as having this great ability and great power. But when we also then think about as the church begins, we often refer to this individual as the first known or the first recorded Gentile convert. And you probably know that individual by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius was what? I know you know. He was a centurion as well. And so here was another one, a Roman soldier who was pricked in his heart, and his message of the Savior was something that impacted his life. And so when we think about that, and we even think about this individual, go to Revelation 1 and verse 7 for just a moment. We read here in this introduction, in this book where John is at Patmos, and all these things that he's seeing and recording and signifying through signs and symbols. He said, "Behold, he is coming with clouds," speaking of the Lord. "And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. I guess there isn't really a rest of the story regarding that centurion who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But we know that, whether that's speaking figuratively, we all know that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so even as we think of that centurion that said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," his heart, though a hardened individual, a man who could carry out such tasks that we talked about, was able to be changed by that which he saw in the Savior. It's amazing to me then that any of us could possibly be the type of individuals who could harden our hearts to Christ. Yes, he was present, and we say, well, he was right there, and that would have had such a lasting impact. But remember, John had said in his writings, even in that evangelistic thrust of his gospel, that these are written that you might believe. The things that we have written ought to be to us as if we were right there. We can have great trust and hope, but we have so many more things to think about our Savior. Not just that crucifixion scene that he endured, but we also know of his resurrection and his ascension to be with the Father in heaven. We know of his life and his eternal existence before even the foundation of the world. We know of his life, his incarnation, and that perfect life he lived here upon the earth. And all the things that he did, and all of the things that John said he did, signs, wonders, not only the miracles, but his teaching that would cause this belief. And we have that, and we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account as well. All of these things to point us to the fact that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And just as that centurion realized on that occasion as he stood there that Jesus was the Son of God, we are called to come to that same conclusion, but I suggest with far more evidence to do so. I surely hope that there's no one here tonight who would be able to have an even harder heart than that centurion might have had. Even his hard-heartedness was something that was caused to come to an understanding of who Jesus was. As we said, we don't know all the things that transpired after that, but we do know that each one of us have a responsibility to come to a decision in our own hearts as to who Jesus is. And once we do, we have to realize if he is the Son of God, if he is the Lord, then indeed we must submit our will to his will. That involves realizing that he has the right to tell us what it is that we must do in order to be pleasing to him. In the realm of salvation, in the New Testament, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to be with the Father in heaven, he had left that teaching that we were to go make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing that those disciples that are to be made in that way are later, Acts 11:26, the disciples are called Christians first at Antioch. And so we understand from a reading of those scriptures that the way that we make Christians is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them, and lo, he would be with us always, even unto the end of the world. That baptism that is to take place is based on our faith that God is and Christ is his Son, a willingness to repent of our sins, and a willingness to confess Christ as our Savior. And then realizing that that's not all that he required of those who would become his followers, that would become his disciples, that would become later those who were known as Christians, but also that essential element of baptism. Peter would later say in 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism now saves us. Many people want to change just one letter in that. And instead of saying baptism now saves us, they want to say baptism doth not save us. But that's not how it reads. Baptism is that salvation. It's actually, even in that passage, that which so many claim to be trying to attain by saying what the denominational world called the sinner's prayer. Because they're crying out in the sinner's prayer for an answer of a clear conscience. But isn't that exactly what Peter said baptism provides? It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible's plain. The only way that we can have salvation is to submit ourselves to the will of God. Others may tell you differently, but I encourage you to study the Scriptures. If you have questions that we need to help you with, we'll long and be willing to do that. We want you to come tonight if you have that need to be baptized, or if you're a Christian and need the prayers of the church. But more importantly, not just us who are gathered here because we love God, but more importantly, God who sent His Son longs for you to be saved. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to us, word not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to turn to Him. But ultimately, the decision's yours, and you have to make that. Tonight, as we stand, as Andrew leads us in the invitation song, if you do have that need, don't put that off any longer. But come, let us assist you, let us help you. I'll be here, Andy's here, the elders are here, and we'll help you to make that which you need to do so that you can be right with God before you leave this building. Don't leave without being right with God tonight. We ask that as together we stand and as we're led.